How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Let's pray together as we come to God's word. Our Father, it's our blessing and our privilege to be able to sing praise to you, and we do so only because you have extended your grace to us. Though we were undeserving, Lord, you have brought us near to you through the work of your Son and by the ministry of your Spirit. We pray now as we turn to this portion of your word, Lord, that you would give us eyes that can see clearly, ears that would hear. Lord, that you would soften our hearts and illumine our minds to understand your word, that we might be transformed by it more into the likeness of your Son and our Savior. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, right after my family and I moved to Japan, I did what most missionaries do when they first enter a non-English-speaking country. I enrolled in language school. In this case, of course, Japanese language school. And in order to assess our abilities, the language school has each incoming student take a placement test in order that we might be set in the right class. So the first day of school comes around, and I walk into the front of the building, and I follow signs to the testing room. When I get to the doorway of the room, I look inside and I see a bunch of other foreign students from various Asian countries sitting around waiting to take the test. So I sit down, a teacher walks in, a teacher passes out the test. I look at this test and I have absolutely no idea whatsoever what anything on this piece of paper is supposed to mean. I mean, this may as well have been a technical exam for how to change the oil on a spacecraft written in Martian. I mean, I couldn't understand a single sentence, let alone how to provide an answer to a question properly. What I was able to figure out was that that little line up there at the top, that's where you write your name. So I wrote my name up at the top, and I handed the test right back in, just like that. Well, unsurprisingly, when the test results came back, I was placed in the very bottom class, the very beginning class, Japanese 101. Now, this class presumed no knowledge of Japanese, which was obviously a very good thing for me at the time. And it began with the very basics, with the alphabets. And yes, I did say that in plural. Japanese utilizes three different scripts that you have to memorize and learn if you want to read anything. And then I moved on from there to basic pronunciation, simple grammar, so on and so forth. Well, starting at this basic 101 level was absolutely critical for me because without that foundation, I would not have been able to understand the concepts that were then later taught in Japanese 102, Japanese 103, and so on. In order to understand that teaching that would come later, I had to have a firm grasp of the fundamental, rudimentary elements of the Japanese language, and that's exactly what Japanese 101 gave me. Well, I've entitled this sermon, Gospel 101, for very similar reasons. It's been my experience that in the church, when we talk about the gospel, oftentimes we begin with Gospel 102, Gospel 103. We begin with the New Testament and the various uses of this term gospel to describe the saving work of Jesus on our behalf. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with doing this. This is not incorrect. The New Testament does this. And yet, in order for us to understand fully the implications of this New Testament use of this term gospel, just like I had to do with Japanese, we need to go back to Gospel 101. That is, we need to go back and look at what are the fundamental, rudimentary elements of the gospel as the scriptures present them. And in order to get at these fundamentals, we need to go back to the original passages and context in which this term gospel first appears. And now Old Testament professors like me, we love to say things like this. And for that, you don't need to start with the New Testament, you start with the Old Testament. And this passage here that we're looking at this morning in Isaiah 52 is arguably the most foundational text in this respect. So the term that is translated good news or gospel in verse 7 of our passage, it occurs prior to this in the Bible, but in virtually every situation in which it appears, the scenario that is envisioned is the same. It describes the announcement of victory that a messenger brings home concerning the outcome of a decisive battle. That's what it means to bring good news. And I've chosen Isaiah 52 in particular because this is the passage that the Apostle Paul quotes when he is describing the need to send people out to preach the gospel. So in Romans 10, 14 and 15, Paul says this. These are very, very famous verses. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And then he quotes our passage, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. So Paul uses Isaiah 52:7 here as a source text to describe the need to send people out to preach the gospel. And for this reason, understanding what's going on here in Isaiah 52 is absolutely critical for us to have a firm grasp of those fundamental, rudimentary elements of the gospel. It's what I like to call Gospel 101. But before we get into this text, just a bit of background on the book of Isaiah as a whole. So the prophet Isaiah began his ministry in the year 740 BC. Now, at this point, and actually his call that we just read earlier in chapter 6 is exactly when that happened, when he was called into the ministry. And at this point in the ancient world, the Assyrian Empire was sort of the world superpower on the scene. And the Assyrians were beginning to come down and to encroach upon the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. See, at this point, God's people were divided into Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And God was raising up this foreign empire, the Assyrians, in order to bring judgment on his people for their unrepentant sin. Well, as a couple decades passed, eventually in 722 BC, the Assyrians come and they destroy the capital city of Samaria of the northern kingdom of Israel, and then they exile the northern kingdom out. And in the decades that follow that, they begin to bring various incursions and threats to the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, this whole period of time here is predominantly what Isaiah 1 to 39 is preoccupied with. So Isaiah, as a prophet, is trying to get the southern kingdom of Judah not to make the same mistakes that the northern kingdom has made. He's trying to enable them to avoid the judgment of exile by turning from their sin, turning back to God, putting their trust in him, and endeavoring to follow after him. But by the time we get to the end of chapter 39, it becomes very clear that judgment is inevitable for Judah. Judgment is coming. Well, then when we turn the page to chapter 40, the entire tone of the book of Isaiah changes. So chapters 40 to 66 are written as if Judah's exile has already become a reality. So at this point, God, for the most part, ceases giving oracles of warning and of judgment, and he begins issuing oracles of hope and redemption and salvation. These chapters envision God's people as prisoners, as exiles waiting to be redeemed by God. And it's in this context, then, that the oracle of chapter 52 is given. And when we look at this oracle, we see that it teaches us at least four fundamental rudimentary elements of the gospel. And the first is this. According to this oracle, the concern of the gospel is God's name. The concern of the gospel is God's name. And we see this right out of the gate here in verses 1 to 6. So these opening verses here contain two sets of commands at the beginning of verse 1 and then verse 2. And these commands are calling those who had been left in the ruins of Jerusalem during the exile to get ready because redemption is coming. You see, when God would eventually exile his people out of Judah and send them to Babylon, some people remained in Jerusalem, in the ruins, or what Isaiah calls in verse 9, the waste places of Jerusalem. These are people who were the poorest of the poor. They lived in the destruction zone. And God is telling these people here in these opening verses to awake and to put on strength and beautiful garments in verse 1. And then to shake yourself from the dust and loose the bonds from your neck in verse 2. Well, following each of these sets of commands are then reasons for these people in Jerusalem to get ready. Verse 1, for the uncircumcised and unclean, that is foreign oppressors, will no longer come into you. For, verse 3 says, you were sold for nothing and you shall be redeemed without money. Now the idea here is that God has never let go of his people. He has never sold them to their enemies. Even though the Babylonians have conquered God's people, they have never owned them. They have always been God's special possession, his people, and therefore God doesn't need any money to purchase them back. Well, after these commands and then these reasons are given for Jerusalem to get ready, we see the underlying rationale for this upcoming redemption in verses 5 and 6. So God says, now therefore, what have I here? So God is scanning the situation. And what does he conclude? Look at verse 5. Their rulers wail, that is, their foreign rulers, and continually all the day, my name is despised. You see, people back then thought that if one nation conquered another nation, that victorious nation's deity was more powerful than the conquered nation's deity. That's what enabled that kingdom to be victorious. Battles on earth were believed to correspond to cosmic battles in heaven. And so for the Babylonians to conquer the people of Israel meant for the watching world and for the Babylonians that their god Marduk was more powerful than Israel's god Yahweh. So Yahweh's name is being despised. Well, how does God respond to this? Verse 6, therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, that is, in the day of redemption, they shall know that it is I who speak, here I am. Now, the point here is that even though God's name is currently being despised by the nations, when he comes in power and redeems his people, they will know his name. And biblically, one's name is a representative of their reputation, of their identity. They will know that Yahweh has not been conquered. God will save his people in order to vindicate his great name. That is why he is bringing about this redemption. Now, much of the time when we Christians talk about the gospel, it's been my experience that we tend to assume that we are the primary concern. We tend to think that the gospel is fundamentally about us and how we are saved. What we often fail to realize, however, is that God's fundamental concern when it comes to redemption, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to the gospel, is his name, his reputation, his glory. Later, the prophet Ezekiel will make this very same point. So Ezekiel lived in Babylon during the Babylonian exile. And through Ezekiel, God says this, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, that I am about to redeem, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations. This is Ezekiel 36:22 for anyone who's wondering. Now, the fact that God shows us grace and mercy and pursues us and forgives us and restores us is, of course, a beautiful truth of the gospel. God cares deeply about us as his people. We don't want to downplay that. And yet, the chief concern of the gospel, the fundamental reason why God restores us, is for the fame of his own name, that God would be recognized as faithful and powerful and merciful, that God's name would be worshipped and adored and not despised. The concern of the gospel is God's name, and this then is the fuel that should drive us to go out and proclaim the gospel. You see, when we see people who have not turned from their sin, who have not submitted themselves to God, who have not put their faith in Jesus, when I walk down the streets of Japan, and statistically 99.7% of the people that I pass by do not know and submit to the Lord Jesus as King of Kings, our fundamental preoccupation should be on the fact that God is not receiving the recognition and the worship and the allegiance that He alone deserves. And therefore, the reason that we share the gospel with others, first and foremost, is that God would receive that. The gospel is fundamentally theocentric, God-centered. But what do we tell people? What do we say to them? What is the content of the gospel? This is the second fundamental element that we can see here in this passage. Whereas the concern of the gospel is God's name, the content of the gospel is God's reign. Now, don't worry, not all of them are going to rhyme. It just happened to work out that way for the first two. We see this in verses 7 to 9. So after verses 1 to 6 instruct God's people in Jerusalem to prepare for his upcoming salvation, verses 7 to 9 describe a messenger coming to Jerusalem and proclaiming that this salvation has been realized. You see, for God to save his people during this time meant that he had to defeat their enemies, the Babylonians. So the saving act here is happening far away from Jerusalem. And so the picture in verse 7 is of a messenger who has been dispatched from the battlefield in order to bring good news of victory to the people back home. And notice what this messenger communicates. The text begins this way in verse 7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news," that is, who brings a gospel. And then it describes the content of this gospel in four clauses. It says that this gospel messenger, one, publishes peace, two, brings good news of happiness, three, publishes salvation, and then four, this messenger proclaims to God's people in Zion, "Your God reigns." Now you'll notice here that this last clause is the only one that actually records the direct speech of the messenger. This is a way of underscoring the centrality of this clause within the messenger's communication. So what is the basic content of the gospel that this messenger proclaims? Your God reigns. Your God has not been conquered like the Babylonians claim. Your God has not given up on you. Your God has not lost control of you. Your God reigns. That's the good news. Now, what this reign of God brings, of course, are things like peace and happiness and salvation for his people, that which the messenger is said to proclaim. But at its fundamental, rudimentary level, the gospel is the announcement that God reigns as king, and specifically that God reigns right now as king. And salvation is then a result of that reign. Well, verses 8 and 9 then record the response of the people in Jerusalem to this good news. They rejoice with singing because of God's powerful redemption, because he has brought them comfort from their oppressors. Now, when we talk about the gospel, we tend to focus on this latter part, don't we? On the redemption and the comfort that God brings to us. But oftentimes we neglect what Isaiah 52 emphasizes here, that the salvation of God's people is an outflow, is a result of God reigning as king. And without understanding this broader context of the reign of God, we misunderstand the purpose of our salvation. We misunderstand why God saves us. Again, in my experience, much of the time, we Christians tend to think that the primary purpose of our salvation is so that we don't go to hell when we die. But as we've just seen, according to this text, the fundamental concern of the gospel is not us, but God's name, and specifically God's name right now. And in line with this, the fundamental content of the gospel is not you're not going to hell, but rather your God reigns. And this means that the primary purpose of our salvation is fundamentally not our avoiding punishment, but rather our incorporation into God's kingdom. Now, a glorious reality of this incorporation, of course, is that our sins are forgiven, that we are redeemed, as we've just celebrated and been reminded of this morning, that we don't go to hell. I mean, do not get me wrong. I am a huge fan of not going to hell. Sign me up. Again, we're not downplaying that. But if we fail to see that we are saved into a kingdom that is preoccupied with God's name now, we will fail to understand why we are saved. And it's our understanding of the purpose of our salvation that is then going to determine and shape how we live after we are saved. You see, if we think that the purpose of our salvation is fundamentally so that we can get into heaven when we die, then our life after we are saved is probably not going to change that dramatically from what it was before. After all, salvation is primarily concerned with the next life, not this one. It's unlikely that we will feel much motivation to live in radically sacrificial ways for the sake of God's name now if we don't think that that's the very reason for which we have been saved. But when we recognize that the purpose of our salvation is for us to be incorporated into a kingdom over which Jesus is reigning right now, the only logical question for us to ask is, what does our King want? What does this King who has graciously redeemed us and restored us for the sake of his great name expect us to be doing as citizens of his kingdom? Well, Isaiah 52 doesn't spell out explicitly what God wants us to be doing. We need to rely on other portions of Scripture to fill out what Isaiah leaves unstated here. And there are many places that we could go, of course, but if we were to go back to Romans 10, for example, where Paul quotes this passage, and really Paul is interpreting and applying this passage, we see that at the very least, what God wants are, one, people who will preach the good news of Jesus, and two, people who will send people out to preach the good news of Jesus. Again, this is Romans 10, 14 and 15. He says, how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And then he quotes our text. So God the King wants his redeemed subjects to participate in the proclamation that he is king and that he offers redemption. What Isaiah 52 provides for us is a glimpse of the scope of this gospel proclamation. And this is the third fundamental element that we see here in this passage, the scope of the gospel. That is, how far and wide does God want the good news to be spread? The scope of the gospel is the ends of the earth. We see this in verse 10. Here Isaiah says, "The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Now, this phrase here, to bear one's arm, is an idiom for showing one's power. You can imagine the classic scene where a guy's trying to impress a girl. You know, he kind of rolls up his sleeves to show her his muscles, you know. Welcome to the gun show, Missy, you know, that kind of a thing. That's the idea here, but just without the vanity. Or it's actually an irony this morning. So I flew in from the East Coast yesterday, and so I'm still on East Coast time. So I was up at 4 o'clock this morning and ready to go. And so I was exercising in the neighborhood where I'm staying. I grew up in Poway, as I mentioned, so I'm staying with friends there. And this neighborhood happens to be in the same neighborhood where the very first PCA church that my family went to 30 years ago used to meet. And ironically, the school is called Chaparral Elementary School. I mean, who knew? And so I was walking around, and I walked up to Chaparral Elementary School and was just I don't think I'd been there for probably 30 years, I guess. We moved out of that school after a couple years. And so I was just sort of being flooded over with memories from when I was a boy. And one of the songs that we sang back then in the late 80s was "Our God is an Awesome God." Remember that one? Well, there's a line in that song that I think for some of us might feel a little corny, but I'm going to tell you this theologically, it is spot on. You know what I'm going to say? It's in verse 2. It doesn't get as much airtime. When he rolls up his sleeves, he ain't just putting on the Ritz. Our God is an awesome God. There is thunder in his footsteps and lightning in his fists. Power. That's the idea here. Now, these two lines of poetry in verse 10 here, they mirror each other in an inverse manner. So you'll notice the first line ends by saying, "Before the eyes of all the nations." And this corresponds then to the beginning of the second line, "And all the ends of the earth shall see." Now this indicates that the outer two lines also correspond to one another. So how has God bared his holy arm, mentioned at the beginning? Through his salvation, mentioned at the end. So all of this shows us at least two things here. One, the way that God shows his power as king is by saving his people. And two, God wants knowledge of this salvation to reach all the nations to the ends of the earth. So what is the scope of the gospel? How far should news of God's reign for the sake of God's name that is demonstrated by God's powerful salvation be extended? To the ends of the earth. Now, I'm a missionary, of course, and so it's fairly typical when I come back to the U.S. that I'm going to be sharing updates about missions and preaching sermons about missions, and I'm delighted to do so. But what I want us to see from this passage is that missions, that is the proclamation of the good news of Jesus to all nations, is not an addendum to the gospel. The gospel, the good news that God reigns as king, a reign that is now administered through the righteous rule of the resurrected Jesus, is at its fundamental, rudimentary level, a global announcement. When you hear the word gospel, what do you immediately think of? Do you think of God's worldwide reign of power and salvation being proclaimed and heralded to the ends of the earth? Or do you think first and foremost of personal, individual redemption and renewal? It's been my experience that most of us Christians, we tend to think the latter. But this does not reflect the rudiments of the gospel at a basic, fundamental 101 level. You notice here that in the flow of the text, that verse 10 is a continuation of the reasons that the waste places of Jerusalem are to break forth into singing. So after we hear the gospel message in verse 7, verse 9 says, "Break forth into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem." And then grammatically, it gives three reasons why these waste places should rejoice. One, for the Lord has comforted his people. Two, he has redeemed Jerusalem. And three, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. There is no division here between the comfort and the redemption of verse 9 and the global proclamation of that salvation in verse 10. So whereas we tend to think of gospel in terms of comfort and redemption and missions in terms of global proclamation to the ends of the earth, here Isaiah includes all of these and wraps them up in an entire thought when talking about the gospel itself. Now what this means for us is that we need to reorient the way that we think about the gospel at this fundamental 101 level. Now again, it's not that we should stop reveling and rejoicing in the individual and personal redemption and care that God extends to us as his people. God is our Father. We are his children. We can and should give thanks for and be transformed by his personal love for us. Absolutely. But if we stop there and we think that that's the gospel, it's like we have taken an apple extracted the apple seeds out of it, set those out on a table, and said, look, there's an apple. Now, the seeds are a central part of the apple, of course, but on their own, that is not an apple. And similarly, individual redemption and renewal is a central part of the gospel, but on its own, brothers and sisters, that is not the gospel. It's the seeds and the core and the fruit and the skin that all together make up an apple. And similarly, it's comfort and redemption and international proclamation that together are the necessary constituent elements of the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't use the word missions. But it does mean that we shouldn't think of missions as some sort of special, unique, sort of tangential ministry of the church. Missions is a fundamental element to the identity of the church because it is a fundamental element of the very gospel that has transformed us and that we have been tasked to proclaim. Well, so far we've seen that the concern of the gospel is God's name, the content of the gospel is God's reign, the scope of the gospel is the ends of the earth, and now fourthly and finally, the guarantee of the gospel, according to this text, the guarantee of the gospel is God himself. See this in verses 11 to 12. If you remember, this oracle began with commands for those in Jerusalem to prepare for God's redemption, followed by reasons for them to prepare. Well, similarly, here at the end, we see commands for God's people in Babylon to depart, to be redeemed, followed by reasons that they should depart. So it's actually quite beautifully symmetrical. You'll notice it began with a double imperative, awake, awake. And it ends here with another double imperative in verse 11, depart, depart. So those who are in exile in Babylon are to go out from there and to return to Jerusalem. Those who bear the vessels or the pieces of the Lord's temple are to pick them up and to return them back. This is describing redemption being actualized. This is describing God saving his people. Well, verse 12 then gives the reason that God's people can have confidence in this redemption. It says, for you shall not go out in haste and you shall not go out in flight. That is, you don't need to flee in fear in order to escape your captors. Why is that? Look at the last line of verse 12. For the Lord will go before you and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. That is, God himself is the guarantee of the security of the redemption of his people. Now, you'll notice that this imagery here in this last line of verse 12, that this is a physical impossibility. On the one hand, God is presented as the trailblazer, the one who goes out in front of the traveling company and makes sure that the path is safe. But then simultaneously, he is described as the rear guard, the one who marches at the very end and ensures the security of those who are traveling. So this imagery here is presenting God as the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the guarantee of the security of the redemption of his people. Now, throughout our time here this morning, I hope that you can see how this redemption of Israel from exile in Babylon is like a picture of the much larger work of redemption that God is enacting through Jesus, redeeming us from our exile, from Eden, from the penalty of our sin. And just as God was the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the guarantee of Israel's redemption from this micro-exile, so is Jesus the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the guarantee of our redemption from that macro-exile, the penalty that our sin has brought to us, our alienation from God. And the only thing that God asks of us is to respond to his word in faith. That when we hear the words, depart, depart, go out from that former way of life in which you used to live, come to me, turn to me, turn from your sin, trust in me for your forgiveness, that we can say, yes, Lord, I will. And why can we have confidence in this invitation? Why can we have confidence in the redemption that Jesus brings and the gospel that we proclaim? Because Jesus has gone out before us as our trailblazer. He has secured our path on the cross fully and finally by his shed blood. And even now, he accompanies us. Jesus has poured out the Holy Spirit to be our rear guard, as it were, to go with us, to never leave us or forsake us as we travel on this path. And he saves us in this way in order that we would be incorporated into this kingdom over which he is reigning now and that is preoccupied with his name, that it be proclaimed in this world to the ends of the earth. So the gospel is good news first and foremost, brothers and sisters, because it is not contingent upon you or me. Thanks be to God for that. Jesus guarantees our redemption, not because we are faithful, but because he is faithful. So from now on, when you think about the gospel, I pray that you will remember this fundamental 101 level teaching from the book of Isaiah. That the gospel is concerned with God's name, that it is fundamentally a proclamation of his reign, that he is king, that the natural and inherent scope of this proclamation, as Robert mentioned earlier, is not parochial, it is not local, it is global, and that the guarantee, the security of this good news that redeems us and that we are tasked to take in our neighborhoods and to the ends of the earth is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has purchased us by his own blood for his glory. Marvelous news for us here this morning. Thank you all for having me. Let's pray together. Our Father, it is easy for us to come face to face with your word and to feel like Isaiah in chapter 6. That we feel undone as we realize how much we fall short of your standards, of your expectations, and yet then we are overwhelmed by the good news that despite that, that you have brought us to yourself, that you have not only forgiven us of our sin, you have given us the righteousness of your Son, that you have given us new life, and in your mercy, you have given us the privilege of serving as your ambassadors here in this world. Lord, we pray, even as we prayed earlier, that your kingdom would indeed come and that your will would be done all over this earth, even as it is in heaven. We pray all of this for your great glory. And for your name's sake, in Jesus' name we pray, amen.